Morning. It's good to see everyone. We're glad for your presence. This is the fourth in a series of lessons in which we are looking at the work of the church and what the Bible says about what the church should be doing, and looking at the absence of authority to do something and what that really tells us and how we ought to be viewing things. We also have to understand that when God set forth His plan, that it was that God said to us and told all of us that the church is all sufficient to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish. God does not need our help. God figured it out. It's His wisdom. It's His knowledge. It's His desire that we do things the way that He would ask us, have us to do them. And so when we look at things that are, we're looking for whether or not something is scriptural or unscriptural. When we say scriptural, we mean what in the, does the Bible give us authority or permission to do something? So, as far as things that are unscriptural, when any local congregation makes a contribution from its treasury to a human institution, it acts without divine authority. Now, you can look high and low in the New Testament, and you're not going to find the authority to do that. And yet, that seems to be something that is attractive. And perhaps one of the reasons it's attractive because it is like some things that the people, other denominations do. And so then we kind of get drawn in by that. When we talk about a human institution, we're talking about an organization that might be known as a missionary society or preaching society. The one probably that would come be most familiar, the two that would be most familiar is one, the American Christian Missionary Society that got started back in the mid to late 1800s. And then the other way of looking at it would be a sponsoring church where one church would decide it was going to take on the work and have other churches contribute to that. There is no authorization for that either. Or it might be an education society, like a school. It doesn't necessarily have to be a college. It could be an elementary school. It could be a junior high school. It could be a high school. But yet, that's a human institution. Or it might be a benevolent society, a hospital, an orphan's home, an old folks' home. These are human institutions. Now, the phrase that's used nowadays to describe some of that is a parachurch organization. Yet we find that nowhere in the Bible. We find the concept nowhere in the Bible. We don't find anything in the New Testament that will support that. So let's look a little bit at some voices from the past and what they've told us and what they've said. And it's like everything else. The closer you are back to the time that the Constitution was written, the more you understand why it was written and what the founders had in mind. The further away you get, things begin to get blurred. And so that's why we go back and look at some of the things that have been said by people who at one time were opposed to institutionalism, who were opposed to the church support of human institutions, but now have come full circle and now think that it's okay. And not only that it's okay, but that they are absolutely essential for the growth and the development of the church. A man by the name of A.B. Barrett was the founder of Abilene Christian College, or Abilene Christian University. Now, this is what he wrote in March of 1930. There were no brotherhood colleges, church orphanages, old folks' homes, and the like among the apostolic congregations. He's right. They were not. Individual Christians, any number, may scripturally engage in any worthwhile work, such as running colleges, papers, orphanages, and other individual Christians may properly assist them in every proper way. But no local congregation should be called upon as such to contribute a thing to any such enterprise. He had it right. 1930, the founder of Abilene Christian College. Such a call would be out of harmony with the Word of the living God. And if any congregation so contributes, it transcends its scriptural prerogatives. He's right. Would that some of his brethren would have heeded what he said. A man by the name of W.E. Brightwell wrote rather prophetically in 1934. He said, institutionalism has destroyed the life and energy of the church today. The next religious war will be fought around the issue of institutionalism. Was he right or not? That's exactly what happened. And that was exactly what the issue was. And it is still an issue. We don't talk about it like they did when it was in its inception. And since we don't talk about it that way, sometimes it's kind of out of sight, out of mind, and we don't think about it. But yet it was a big deal. And it split congregations, it split families, because it was in violation of what God had said. Guyon Wood said in an Abilene Christian College lecture in 1939, he said, "The ship of Zion what has foundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is a characteristic of the age. On the theory that the end justifies the means, brethren have now scrupled to form organizations in the church to do the work the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful." Brother Woods, however, did not stay there. He has written commentaries and looked at passages, and he has interpreted passages that speak to the opposite of what he said. Again, on December 15, 1946, he wrote, "There is no place for charitable organizations in the church of the new, in the work of the New Testament church. The church is the only charitable organization that the Lord authorizes or that is needed to do the work the Lord expects his people to do. Authorized and needed. The church." Now, as for some reason, we think bigger is better. We think however large we can make something, then that must be the way that God intended for it to be. We don't seem to be satisfied in just looking at the wisdom of God and working the way He would have us to work. Because depending on the size of the congregation, it might be a small factor or it might be a rather large factor. One of the things that came out of all of this was an organization called the Herald of Truth out of the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. It decided that it was going to broadcast the gospel all over the world. So instead of just doing what it could as a local church, it decided to request funds from churches all over the world. It became the sponsoring church. And of course, the appeal was the bigger, the better. The more we pool our funds together to do something, the greater the impact. They forgot to ask the question whether or not that was authorized. And again, when we talk about something that is authorized, we're looking at authority from the standpoint, is there some precept that God has given us? Is there some precedent that has been established? What is the purpose or the inference from what Scripture tells us? And then has God spoken or not spoken? Is He silent? And then in turn, what does that tell us? We use those things, those ways of establishing authority in all walks of life. The church is all sufficient. The issue then had to be decided by avoiding personalities. And that is still the truth. By avoiding personalities and determining the question in light of God's word, regardless of consequences. Determining in light of God's word. That's why we ask the question, what does God say? Where is your authority for doing that? Is that a question that only we have come up with to ask? No, Jesus asked the same question. Jesus said, from whence did it come? From man or from heaven? Where's the authority for it? Jesus chastised the Pharisees and said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. That is the place of appeal, is going back to the Scripture. We must understand that a good man is not right in his position just because he's good, nor is a bad man wrong in his position just because he's bad. But yet personalities played a large role in convictions. Truth is always vindicated by Scripture. The issue was not whether churches were doing a good work, but one, whether the good work they were doing was a work God had given the churches to do. And secondly, if it was a work given by the Lord to the churches, shouldn't they be doing it rather than handing it over to some human institution somewhere? Sure. Because those institutions seek financial support. Why shouldn't the church be doing the work itself? The Old Testament church was seduced in a way that the New Testament church was. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Here's the exchange. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel unto Ramah, and they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Jehovah. Jehovah said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not be king over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Forsaken Jehovah, served other gods. That's essentially what we end up doing with things like institutionalism. We forsake God and we end up serving other gods. The God of institutionalism. The God of whatever we decide to come up with that we think is better than what the Lord has decided. God's New Testament people have been and are still being drawn away by the same kind of emptiness. In serving Christ, we are not to mimic the world. But I'm afraid that is the tendency. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul writes, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, and they are vain. Not to do what the world does. But yet that's the tendency. If you go back and read about the history of the New Testament church in the United States, particularly after World War II, it appears as though that what happened was is that the people of God wanted to be like denominations that surrounded them. Eventually, they wanted to walk across the track to be in a place that would be more socially acceptable. They built bigger buildings. They had bigger organizations. And they were seduced by what other people were doing. In Galatians chapter 1, we are not to please men either. Not just not mimic the world broadly, but not to please men. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." Don't serve man, serve God. Don't seek glory for ourselves, but please God always. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, "For whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." The thing. Now, how do you ask the question? How do we know what is pleasing in His sight? Well, this book that we're reading out of pretty much tells us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." God is to receive glory in everything we do. How does that take place? By going back and seeing what He says glorifies Him. We need to learn how to make that appeal in everything we do. Go back to the Bible. In the institutional controversy, biblical evidence that churches sent to the relief of non-Christians was non-existent and still is. All the evidence points to the relief of saints. Acts chapter 2, we read that last week and we looked at it. What the people of God is, those newly born Christians, they pooled their resources together within that church to help those who were in need. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 25 to 28, the same thing was done to help the needy saints. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 through 4, the Corinthians were urged to take up a contribution so that they could help the poor saints at Jerusalem. Saints, they helped saints. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 13, the same thing is so. That there was a contribution that was to be made to the poor saints of Jerusalem and to all other poor saints. There is no evidence in the New Testament that speaks to us and gives us authority to take money out of the church treasury and support non-saints. Now, individually we should. You see, the issue was never whether orphans and widows among the unsaved should be cared for. They should. We should do our part. Go back and read the story of the Good Samaritan. There is a tie that binds us, and it's called humanity. So we treat people right and we help people. The unsaved should be cared for. The question is whether or not that is the work of the church. Did God give the churches the right to do that, or was it given to individuals to do? There is no evidence that it was given to the church. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6, now, those that wanted the church to be involved in helping non-Christians would all seem to always make an appeal to passages that spoke to the individual's responsibility. And then they would end up reasoning, then, if the individual can do it, so can the church. And they begin to say that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. But that's not what God said. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "And all the brethren that are here with me unto the churches of Galatia." It has been argued that since the letter was addressed to the churches of Galatia, therefore all that is in the letter must be intended to authorize church action. Now, remember this word that we've used in the past to look at passages of Scripture, the word context. Always go back to the context and see what Paul or Peter or James is saying. Context has to be the determining factor. Some of the exhortations in the epistles addressed to saints are clearly addressed to individuals. In Ephesians chapter 5, what Paul does is he appeals to husbands, to wives, to masters, to servants, to children, individuals. But the context has to determine that. So if you look at Galatians, let's read through Galatians chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 6. And once again, I would urge you to look at the pronouns. Look at what he's saying. He says, but let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good toward all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. I have a responsibility to do that. Now, you look at passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28 and 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face, and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Verse 10 says, verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we render unto God for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying successfully. Now may our God and Father, verse 11, Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we toward you, to the end that we may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of this book, one of the things that Paul says, he makes mention of the fact of their faith and their labor and the patience of hope that they have. These people were to work. He's not authorizing the church to do the things that individuals do, to labor. And Paul tells us and tells the group at Ephesians and Ephesus, he says, one of the reasons that you labor and don't steal any longer is so that you individually may have that which you can give to the people who lack individually, that we can do that. There are passages that are addressed to the church. There are passages that are addressed to the individual. The context of Galatians 6:10 and James 1:27 show them to be spoken to individuals. You go over to James 1 and verse 27. It says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, look at the pronouns. We are to visit. We are to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You back up to verse 26. If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. We are to keep ourselves individually unspotted from the world. The thing about it is the word visit that's used here is the word that means to look in on with the view in mind of helping. We are responsible for doing that individually. We cannot fulfill our responsibility to one another by proxy. We have to do it individually. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Paul is speaking of the collection of the saints in Jerusalem, and talks about the generosity in these two chapters 8 and 9, of the Gentile churches, and that they would move the Jewish brethren to glorify God in thanksgiving, liberally sharing with the people that were in need in Jerusalem and to all other needy saints. So you see, the distinction here is not between Christians and non-Christians, but between Christians in Jerusalem and Christians in other places. That's what he was appealing to. There is no evidence to the contrary. Is there any evidence that the apostolic churches gave any of their God-ordained work into the hands of human institutions who were then financially supported by them? There's not anything in the Bible that indicates that. In October of 1947, Brother N.B. Hardeman, one of the founders of Freed Hardeman College in Tennessee, wrote this. He says, "I have always believed that a church has the right to contribute to a school or an orphanage if it's so desired. The right to contribute to one is the right to contribute to the other. The school is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. An orphan's home is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. The same principle that permits one must permit the other. They stand or fall together." I believe that's true. They stand or fall together. And they fall because there is no evidence in the New Testament to support such an approach. In 1963, Batzel Baird Baxter, head of the Bible Department at David Lipscomb College, presented three lessons affirming the church's right and responsibility to support colleges. He writes, similarly to what Brother Hardeman wrote, "Some who are agreed that the church can contribute to an orphan's home are not convinced that the church can contribute to a Christian school. It is difficult to see a significant difference so far as principle is concerned. The orphan's home and the Christian school must stand or fall together." He went further. He said, "The fact that the church must provide preachers, elders, teachers and wives of such leaders places the responsibility for training and nurturing the young upon the church. Both of God's institutions have the responsibility to practice in this training program." That is the college. He went on to say, "If Christian schools are needed and can be used by the church to train its young, does this not establish a strong implication that the church might have some responsibility in starting such schools and causing them to be available when young people have need of them? If schools are needed to train leaders for the church, does this not imply that the church needs to help get the schools ready to provide such training? And then, actually, the church has depended upon these schools for many years to play a major role in training preachers, elders, teachers, and others. It is not right that the church should provide the funds. Is it not right that the church should provide the funds for the training of its own leaders?" And finally, he says, "It is my conviction that the schools need to be dependent upon the churches for the financial lifeblood in order for the schools to remain permanently loyal to the goals and principles which the Bible teaches." He's laying the responsibility on some human institution to keep the faithful or keep the saved saved. That is not what the New Testament says. It is presumed by him and others that churches need the schools to survive and to meet their responsibility to train workers in the church. But an institution, it's interesting, an institution that is so necessary to the work of the churches does not appear anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere. If it's that important. For Brother Baxter, the schools are not a mere expedient, but they are a necessity. The argument from the orphan's home is based on the presumption that no one will question the scripturalness of the church support of orphan's homes and are therefore bound not to object to the church's support of schools. Well, that argument doesn't prove anything biblically. But that's exactly what they did. They took something that was already approved by many people, they added something onto it, and said that because we're doing this, we therefore can do this over here, without even looking to see whether the first thing is scriptural or right in the sight of God. A proposed practice is not proven to be from God by a similarity to what is already being done. All must be grounded in clear teaching in the New Testament. If not, what we end up doing is moving from one unscriptural practice to another, then to another and another, until what we have does not even resemble what God had in mind. That's true. That's not only true with reference to churches, it is true with reference to other organizations. The more we judge things by what man has come up with, the further away we are going to get from what God said. And it will not resemble anything that was in the mind of God. So if we look at it from this perspective, we're not opposed to the care of orphans or widows, but who are not Christians, but it results rest with individual disciples to respond to that need. Not opposed to colleges operated by Christians, but that's not a function of local churches, but of the home and individual Christians. If the church is charged with a particular work, that charge excludes the passing of the buck to something which is not the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, what Paul does is he makes a clear distinction between church work and individual work. And so must we. We must do the same thing. Is it from heaven or is it from earth? So let us not err because we do not know the scripture. We need to ask the question, what does God say about the matter? We can never go wrong by appealing to God's word. It is imperative that we understand, when we buy into what institutionalism is, that we are exposing our families to an institutional mindset. You see, there was at one point in the development of colleges and universities that were run by the brethren, none of them accepted money, contributions from local churches. None of them. Not Abilene, not David Lipscomb, not Harding, not Freed Hardeman, not Pepperdine, not Oklahoma or Lubbock. In the beginning, they did not. Now, it is my understanding that they all do. And so we have to be careful. To my knowledge, there is only one college that is run by brethren that does not do this. And not only does this college, which is Florida College, not only do that, but they also draw the line about what they accept from the federal government as well. We have to be careful. The more we do, and the more we expose ourselves to an institutional mindset, the more the lines become blurred to where, oh, this is okay. I mean, oh, but what's the big deal? It's just like what's being asked now among many Christians is, what's the big deal about instrumental music? Same kind of thing. We are to set our mind on things above. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, not on things that are below. So guard your hearts. Guard your families at all costs. Heaven depends on it. It's important that we understand that. Because it is for us and for our children, It is imperative that our children understand these things. And as parents, we have a responsibility to guard them against error that's going to creep in. And it's going to affect their faith. So guard your hearts. Paul tells us how important it is. As parents, we need to educate our children. We need to talk to them about the evils. One writer calls it a virulent cancer of institutionalism, because it will affect the way we view other things. And it will affect the way that we view the Scriptures, or not view the Scriptures, or not look at it. So my appeal to you this morning is, go back and look at what the Bible says. Look at the effect that it's going to have on your children. Because it can be devastating. I knew a young man who succumbed to the temptation to be involved in institutionalism. When he went to Florida College, he went to Florida College to learn how to preach. That's what he wanted to do. And he did. I mean, he was a preacher. He ended up in Abilene, Texas. And he was taken in by the institutional approach to things, even to the degree that he was writing literature that came out of his association with institutional churches. I don't know where he is now, but I know that it has eroded his faith because of what he was exposed to. Because he essentially did not make wise choices. We have to teach our kids to make wise choices. We have to teach them to rely on what God says and understand that God's wiser than we are. And so that's a hard lesson to learn. But as parents, we have that responsibility to do that. Just like we talk to people about baptism and about salvation, where we go to talk about that is God's Word. We don't go to some institution somewhere and tell our kids or tell our friends that, you know, you listen to what this institution says. Let them be the one that is going to talk to you about it. No, we go to God's Word. We know what the Bible says about it because that's where we have been and that's where we study and that's where we stay. But the same thing has got to be true in everything else. Doesn't make any difference whether we're talking about institutionalism, whether we're talking about worldly expressions of joy, whether we're talking about being involved in all sorts of kinds of activities, from dances to tailgate parties in which alcohol is served. We go to God. We must arm our children. We must arm one another. We need to make sure that we are following what God said. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes because of our faith and our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Salvation comes because we realize that we are sinners and that we need to repent of the sins that we've committed. Salvation comes because we have decided to make Jesus Lord of my life and my heart. And salvation comes because God has chosen baptism as the place where faith and grace meet. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, then you need to think about your life. Because there's only one Lord. There is only one heaven. And that's attainable only through Jesus Christ. As a child of God, if your life is not what it should be, and you know whether it is or whether it isn't, understand that God is ready to receive you. God is ready to forgive you. Think about your life. Whatever you need to do to respond to the gospel, won't you please come while we stand and sing.